Well, at this time, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, the first and most prodigious of the major prophets. We're going to read chapter 12 in its entirety. It's only six verses. This is what the Spirit has to say to the church. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. Father, we thank you that you speak with clarity, that your word is intelligible and understandable through the illumining power of the Holy Spirit, who caused your prophet to write these things down and who preserved the written record so that today we can be very sure. We can be confident without any doubt that this is your voice, O God, that you are speaking to us. And we are to respond in faith and in obedience. We pray that we would do so now, hearing your word, that you would give to us great joy and thankfulness, a deepening appreciation of just who you are and all that you have done, that we might worship you not only in this hour, not only in the moments that we have together, but in all of life, we would give you praise and worship, that we would serve you with joy and gladness, that we wouldn't be led astray, we wouldn't be ensnared by the passing fancies of the world around us, but we would come back to the old paths, the tried and true way of your word, the way that leads to life eternal, through Jesus Christ. Now lead us, Father, we pray, by the power of the Spirit, by the work of Jesus Christ, that we would walk in the way that is everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the best gift you ever received? What's the greatest gift you ever received? Think about that. You have to think about it a lot, or does it come right, boom, there it is. That's the best thing I was ever given. I'm going to come back to that. Think about it. But pay attention. You kind of use your brain on two levels. You think about what the best gift is, and listen to what we have to say here this morning. We are to be a thankful people. In that day, Isaiah says, well, in what day? Well, if you look at the context, what has Isaiah been talking about? He's been talking about the coming of the Messiah. He's been talking about the coming of the Redeemer since chapter 9. You know, that's the passage we all like to read in December at Christmas time. We like to read about the, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And we remember all that, and then it goes and talks about the judgment on God's on the enemies of God's people, and then it comes back in chapter 11 to speak of the righteous branch who will reign. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. The root of Jesse, the promised son of David, the Messiah, in that day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of salvation. In that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. In that day, we're going to be grateful, and we're going to give thanks. I already mentioned to you that we're living in a sense in that day, for the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We aren't in the days of his earthly pilgrimage. We aren't in the days when his disciples went with him and saw his ministry, saw his miracles, listened to his teaching, heard the proclamation of the kingdom. But we know that has taken place. And we know that was just the beginning of the reality that was accomplished at Calvary's cross when Jesus finally cried out, "It is finished." The day had begun, but now it's finished. He came to provide salvation for his people, and he did so. And he said, It's done, it's finished. I've completed the task that the Father gave me to do. And when we think about that, how appropriate is it that we give thanks to the Lord? We give thanks to the Lord for that great salvation. Notice he says, the Lord has become my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Amen. Our strength, our song, our salvation. This is our God. How can we not thank him? How can we not praise him? But notice how Isaiah gets there. He doesn't get there by sugarcoating himself or the people of God. For you were angry with me, he says. You were angry. What makes God angry? He's not like us. What makes you angry? What makes me angry? Well, there's all kinds of things that rile me up, and a lot of them shouldn't. I get upset, I get impatient, I want things done my way, in my time. That's me. I'm a sinner. My anger is often unrighteous. I've started reading a book called Good and Angry by one of the CCF guys, David Powelson. And I'm thinking about it. It's so easy to rattle off the title, Good and Angry. Understand the concept, yes. God gets angry. We should be angry at the things God is angry at. Yes, yes. Anger is not always wrong. Yes, yes. And then when we start dealing with our own sinful anger, well, that starts to pinch a little bit. Then you put the book down and say, I'll come back to that later. I'll get back to that another time. That's so easy to do that. The things that make us angry are often not the things that make God angry. In fact, sometimes our anger angers God, doesn't it? Because our anger is sinful. And it's our sin. It's that rebellion against God that is the righteous response that God is angry with our sin every day, all day long. He hates sin. He will not stand it in his presence. He is angry with sin. It's been said that the first sin in the Garden of Eden was pride. That pride is the root of all sin. And while there's something to that, I want to suggest a slight variation to you this morning, something to think about. Is not ingratitude also at the root of all sin? An unwillingness to be satisfied with God's good provision. Isn't that how Satan begins to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden? leading her to believe that somehow God is holding back some good and wholesome thing for her, that she would be better off if she would just take that fruit and eat it, that God hasn't given them everything they need. And of course, we know that that's a lie. God had given Adam and Eve everything they needed. They lived in paradise. It was perfect. God looked at everything that he had made and said, it's good, it's very good. And yet it is the height of ingratitude to look at that which is perfect and not be satisfied and say, I want more. I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm going to go for the gusto. I'm going to grab what I think is rightfully mine. And I think it's easy to see that pride and ingratitude are so closely intertwined, so linked together, this web of deceit and sin. It gripped our first parents, even in their unfallen state. How much more so do we have to struggle against this? You were angry with me. Can you say those words? Can you say those words honestly to God? You were angry with me? It's very important to notice. You were, past tense, angry with me. God had the right to be angry with you. A lot of modern translations have wanted to remove the word propitiation from the New Testament. It talks about Jesus being a propitiation for our sins. We don't like that. People say, oh, it's too big a word. People can't understand that. I think you can understand it. I think even the children can understand the word propitiation if it's explained to them. The problem isn't the size of the word. The problem is the concept. The modern church does not like the concept of propitiation. Because what does propitiation mean? It means exactly what we're talking about here this morning. That God is angry. Righteously angry, rightfully angry with sin. And his wrath must be satisfied. He must be appeased. Something has to be done so that God is no longer angry. You were angry with me. Rightly so. I was a rebel. I was ungrateful. I was proud. You were angry, Lord. You were angry. But then, in the day of the Lord, in that day when I can give thanks to God that he has made propitiation through the blood of the cross, Jesus Christ on the cross deals with the problem of God's anger by taking it upon himself, taking the anger that was rightfully ours because of our sin, taking it all to the very end, so that none was left. You were angry with me, says Isaiah. But your anger turned away. No, it's not just like a temper tantrum. God doesn't just have a fit of anger like I do or you do. And oh, and as quickly as it boils up within us, it goes away. Something happens and our circumstances change, our moods change, and we're happy again. No. His anger was turned away in that day when Jesus said, it is finished. When he drank the cup the Father had given him, the cup that he wished could pass from him, but he knew there was no other way. There was no other way, and so he drained the cup of wrath to its last drop. So that nothing was left, not one drop for you, me, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has turned away the anger of God, that we might be comforted. Isaiah will write those words, words that we know belong to the lips of our Lord Jesus. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Our God is a God of comfort. Jesus said, I will comfort you. And let's remember what that word comfort means. It doesn't mean a padded pew. I know you think that might be a good idea, but that's not what it means. It means to strengthen. The comforter, as the King James Version describes the Holy Spirit, another comforter, one who will come alongside and strengthen the people of God. That's the comfort we receive. It's that coming with strength and with power to lift us up, make us able to stand. God's anger is turned away. And it has to be turned away because there's no other way we could stand before him. We just sang about that, didn't we? Who could stand before you? And the answer is no one. No one can stand before the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore that wrath so that we can stand before him. We can receive that gift of grace and salvation so that we say with Isaiah, "Oh, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." The opening of this chapter, this wonderful hymn of praise to God for his saving grace, for turning away his righteous anger and embracing us as his dear children and giving us this strength and hope that goes beyond our ability to describe. This is something deeply personal and intimate, something we all need to experience so that we give thanks to God for what he's done for us. As I said to you, are you able to say to God, "You were angry with me, but now you've comforted me. Your wrath has passed away because it's been poured out on Jesus in my place. And therefore you are my salvation and my strength and my song, and I will praise you." But it's not just an individualistic thing. It needs to be a personal experience. But notice how Isaiah goes on here. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Jesus is that living water. We're going to get there soon in John's Gospel in chapter 4 when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember what he says to her? "Can I have a drink?" She's like, "Whoa, Jewish men don't ask Samaritan women for drinks of water." He says, "If you'd known who it was who asked you for a drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water." She's like, "Whoa, living water, what's this all about?" Living water, the grace of God welling up to salvation as the Spirit works within. This is the way God has always saved his people. The Holy Spirit being poured out on Pentecost is a wonderful fulfillment of everything that was spoken of before. That this pouring out, this water of life, the Spirit of Christ coming upon a child of God and giving them new life, everlasting life. This is something wondrous to behold and experience. "You will enjoy this," God says to his people. "And you will say in that day," again, that day, the day of Christ. But now the focus shifts from that simply personal experience of salvation to now the corporate experience. Together with the body, we give thanks to the Lord. We call upon his name. The calling upon the name of the Lord is an indication that we are engaged in public worship. You may remember back in the book of Genesis that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In the days of Seth, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a public gathering together. A corporate identity as the people of God entered into worship. And what is it that's to characterize our worship? It is the spirit of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. The corporate witness of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a witness of thanksgiving and praise. We should be very quick to speak about what our God has done and what he's done for us personally and corporately. I asked you at the beginning, what's the greatest gift you've ever received? I hope you all know the answer now. It should be the same for every one of us, shouldn't it? What's the greatest gift we've received? The forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift we've received. Nothing else even begins to measure up to the value of that gift. As Peter writes, it was not with the blood of bulls and goats, not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty and futile way of life, but by the blood of Christ. There is no way we can set a value on the gift we have received from God in his Son. So why should we give thanks? It's obvious, isn't it? We wouldn't be able to enjoy anything else in this world apart from God's gift of Christ to this world. And our response must be one of love, gratitude, and obedience. Brian Chappell, a PCA pastor and teacher at Covenant Seminary, who teaches preaching, homiletics there, he said this, and I put it in the bullet, and I hope you'll think about it. If thankfulness does not move us to serve God, then we do not truly understand who our God is and what he has done on our behalf. Without gratitude for Christ's sacrificial love, our duty will become nothing more than drudgery, and our God, nothing more than a dissatisfied boss. That's not our God. He's not a dissatisfied boss who gives us a lousy performance review every time and we can't seem to get anything right. He's a loving Father in heaven who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And he gives us the Spirit. He says, you're evil. Yeah, you know how to give good gifts to your children. If your son asks for an egg, you don't give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake. If you know how to do that, don't you think I know how to give good gifts? I am the original gift giver. Everything you have comes from me. And if you use it properly, proportionately, you can enjoy all these other things. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and everything else will be added unto you. But you see, so often we put it the other way around, don't we? We seek those other things. And we think, oh, well, the kingdom, that's kind of tangential. It'll fall into place eventually. But that's not how it works. When we do that, we deceive ourselves. We get caught up with the gifts and not the giver. We should praise God for his gift to us, the gift of his Son. But we need to remember, why did God give us his Son? You see, we're not the focal point of the universe. God is. And he saved us for himself. Our salvation is not the end in itself. We might like to think it is. I'm so glad I'm not headed for destruction. I'm so glad that I have an eternity in the loving presence of God to look forward to. But you see, it's not all about me. It's all about God. Why does God save a people for himself? For himself. For his own glory. He will be glorified. He will be glorified by showering his grace on some and on others. His judgment will fall. Because they loved the gift more than the giver. On one occasion, a man came to Jesus And he wanted Jesus to tell his brother to share the inheritance with him. And Jesus said, no, I'm not the judge between you. Take care, he said, and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Should we be thankful for the good gifts God has given us? Amen. Yes, we should. We should remember to thank him and praise him for all the things that we enjoy. But hear this word of warning. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And then Jesus went on to tell them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat and drink, be merry. There's no indication. I mean, this is a parable and I don't want to push it too far, but there's no indication that this man doesn't realize that these gifts have come from God. There's no indication that he's a self-made man who just says, oh, it's all about me. There is some of that, but there's no sense that he doesn't understand that the ground has brought forth its fruit, not simply by his skill as a farmer, but because of God's common grace, that he makes the rain fall on the wicked and the just. He makes the sun shine, and he makes the things grow. And he has all this. And he's satisfied with what he has. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Elsewhere, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We need to get things into perspective. We need to realize what is of lasting value and what is transitory, what is passing away. Why should we thank God? For he's given us an indescribable gift in his Son, something with eternal significance. Oh, we should praise him for nice days, for homes, for families, for spouses, for children, for job security, for health, for strength. All these, yes, we should give thanks to God for all those things. But recognize that is not the root motivation of our thankfulness. Our thankfulness has to flow out of a heart that has been redeemed by God's grace and loves the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. That's why we're to praise him. That's why we're to thank him. And finally, we're told here how we are to give thanks. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We are not alone. Jesus promised that he would be with his church to the very end. He will never leave nor forsake us. And therefore, with grateful hearts, we sing his praises. And we say, God has done gloriously. And we make known his name. We don't just stay here in a holy huddle with the doors shut and worried that somehow we're going to offend people. No, we go out with the good news. God is no longer angry with those who are in Christ. He hates sin. We must never downplay the seriousness of man's rebellion, his ingratitude and his pride. But we must never underestimate the grace of God and the power of God to cleanse us from all our sins and unrighteousness. And therefore, notice what he says, sing praise, shout, and sing for joy. This is not a secret. When someone asks us, what are we most thankful for? We shouldn't have to think about it. We should be able to say, I am thankful to God that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He is with me, yea, to the very end of the age. May God work in our hearts such a deep and abiding sense of gratitude that we are transformed on a daily basis. That it's not just once a year we get together and eat turkey and talk about how good God is. But every day is a day of thanksgiving and praise, a day when we recognize and recall the saving love of our Father expressed perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us and gave your Son for us, and that we can be confident that you who did not spare him but gave him up for us all will also along with him give us all things necessary for life and godliness. May we long for godliness above all else. It's so easy to be caught up with the allurements of this world. Help us to remember the words of Jesus, to be on our guard against all covetousness. And we know the best way to do so is to give thanks. And so we thank you and we praise you, our Father and God, for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for your faithful word, which illumines our way and guides us in the way that is everlasting. So hear our prayers and answer us in mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.